The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Scripture reading for today is from the book of Amos, chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, and chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. Amos chapter 2, verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Amos chapter 9, verse 11. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, whom sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. The word of God for the people of God.
All right, well, if you have a cell phone, let's go ahead and take that thing out and put it on airplane mode. Unless you're an FBI agent or a doctor on call or a federal agent of some kind and you absolutely need to be reachable, I would love it if we would just sort of attend to the word of God for the next 30 or 40 minutes. I think one of the greatest threats to our ability to focus is the constant presence of technology. And I've been teasing you guys over the past few weeks and months that just, I know that like even as you're reading the Bible on your phone, alerts are popping up and things are coming in. So let's attend to God's word together this morning in a focused way. A few years ago, I was helping my parents move from one house to another, and I came across an old faded folder. And opening that folder, I discovered what has now become one of my most treasured possessions. In that folder was the written history of my great-grandparents, Loritz and Alvild Kvalnes, who immigrated to North America from Norway in the year 1902. That folder included this family photo of them, along with eight of their 10 children. Those are little labels that my mom attached to the photo to point out which was each child, and two of the children are not pictured. Now, I had heard of my great-grandparents. I'd heard my grandmother tell stories of her upbringing when she was little, but here was finally a written account of the whole story. Typed out on an old typewriter, compiled by my grandmother's sister, who has long since passed away. Some of this account translated from Norwegian to English by a family friend, because my great-grandparents spoke Norwegian as their first language. I made a copy of that family history, and it now sits on the bookshelf at my house, and we revisit it occasionally just to remind ourselves of that story. Now listen, that story was my story, even when I wasn't aware of it, right? Like before I found that folder, that didn't make that any less my family history, but reading the story, comprehending the story, gave me a whole new appreciation for my past, my present, and my future. I think something like that is going to happen for you as we study the minor prophets together. If you're a Christian, the Bible is your family history. When you are brought into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ, this story becomes your story. You're caught up in this story, and yet part of maturity in Christ is understanding the story that you're in, coming to grasp more fully the contours of the story that you've been drawn into. And for the next 13 weeks, we're going to engage that part of your Bible that is quite likely still clean and white and pristine. It's the last part of the Bible you get to if you set out to read the Bible. And I'm speaking of the Minor Prophets. The Minor Prophets are the 12 books at the end of the Old Testament. They're about 62 pages in my Bible. And here's what we're going to do between now and Easter. We're going to tackle one minor prophet each week for the next 12 weeks. Now, on your way out or in your email inbox tomorrow morning, if you're signed up for the emails, you'll get a one-page reading plan. So what we're going to do as a church together is the week before we preach on that minor prophet, we're going to read the book together. Just invite you to just, through the week, read. So for instance, starting tomorrow, we'll read the book of Hosea, or we'll invite you to read the book of Hosea, and then next Sunday, we'll preach on that book, and so on, throughout the 12 minor prophets. Additionally, on your way out at the resource table, or again, in your email tomorrow morning, if you prefer a soft copy, is a little introductory booklet that I've written to help sort of introduce you to the minor prophets, to help get you past some of the mystique and mysteriousness of this part of Scripture and help you understand what it is that you're reading. It's about 10 or 12 page little introduction. So you'll receive that tomorrow morning, and if you'd like a hard copy, it's at the resource bookshelf. So here's my task then this morning. I've been charged with introducing the whole series, was sort of giving us a 10,000-foot view of the minor prophets, and I'm excited to do that this morning. And so I want to show you three things. Quite simply, I want to show you how the minor prophets fit in the storyline of Scripture. I want to show you what the minor prophets do, and then I want to talk about why the minor prophets matter. Okay? So that's where we're headed. If you walk out of here understanding how the minor prophets fit in the Bible, what they do, and why they matter, then we've accomplished what we've set out to do this morning. Let's talk first then about how the minor prophets fit in the storyline of the Bible. If you have a Bible, I want you to get it out, and I want you to open it to, catch this, the table of contents. Not even the book of Genesis, just the table of contents at the front of your Bible. See, now those of you guys who are using the app are like, I mean, I don't really have that in the app. I just have a list of books. See? You want to bring a paper Bible with you, all right? So open to the table of contents, and here's what you will notice. If you look in the table of contents in your Bible, you'll notice that the Old Testament contains 39 books, and that those books are arranged like this. The first 17 books are the historical books, Genesis through Esther. Then there are five books that are the wisdom books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And then the last 17 books are the prophets. You have the major prophets, the big books, and then the minor prophets, the smaller books. Okay, so it's easy to remember the Old Testament fits in 17, 5, 17. 17 historical books, 5 wisdom books, 17 prophets. Now here's what you need to understand to make sense of your Bible. The narrative, the storyline, only advances in those first 17 books. Everything else in the Old Testament fits somewhere into that storyline that advances in the historical books. And so let me give you a quick 3-minute flyover of the biblical storyline, all right? So we can just all be on the same page. In the book of Genesis, God creates everything that is and creates especially humankind, male and female, in his image and likeness. But we also learn that our first parents, Adam and Eve, sin against God, rebel against God, distrust God, and therefore bring upon the world the curse of sin. And so God sets out to redeem and restore that which has been lost in the fall. He does that primarily by coming to one man named Abraham, establishing a covenant relationship with Abraham, and promising that through some of Abraham's descendants, he will bring blessing to the world and restore what was lost in the fall. We meet Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. So most of Genesis is concerned with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of God's people. Jacob has 12 sons, and these 12 sons become the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. As we move into the book of Exodus, these 12 tribes of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, are in slavery and bondage in the land of Egypt. And so God calls Moses. God uses Moses to deliver his people from slavery in this dramatic event called the Exodus. He leads them to Mount Sinai, where he gives them the Ten Commandments, his laws that they are to follow. And then the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all of these books sort of speak of the time between the Exodus from Egypt and right up to the threshold of God bringing his people into the promised land, the land that he promised to give to Abraham when he first called Abraham and made a covenant with him. In the book of Joshua, Joshua leads God's people into the promised land. So now they are God's people dwelling in God's place as the book of Genesis had originally intended it to be. But here's the problem. They have no ruler. And the book of Judges has this repeated refrain. The people did what was right in their own eyes. They turn from God. They rebel against God. And so God, in the book of 1 Samuel, calls the prophet Samuel, and he gives his people kings. The first king is King Saul. King Saul proves to not be a very reliable leader, and so we meet then, the kingdom is handed off to the most famous king in the Old Testament, King David. And God reiterates with David this covenant promise that he had made to Abraham and reestablishes his covenant with David that from the line of David will come one who will rule over, who will be the king over God's people. David passes the kingdom to his son Solomon. Solomon is not as faithful to God as he ought to be. And under Solomon's sons, now the kingdom, that the people of God, divide into two peoples. There's a northern kingdom called Israel and a southern kingdom called Judah. And so this ushers us into the period of biblical history called the divided kingdom, where there are two peoples, and sometimes they're aligned with one another and sometimes they're enemies of one another. In 722 BC, that northern kingdom of Israel is taken into exile, into captivity, into the land of Assyria. And in 586 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah faces a similar fate as they go into exile in Babylon for their repeated disobedience to God. And so this ushers in this period of Old Testament history called the exile, where God's people are no longer in the land. They're no longer in the place where God wants them to be and promised that they would be because they have turned from God. And then toward the very end of the Old Testament, God once again draws his people back into the land. A Persian king named Cyrus in 539 BC issues the decree that the people of Israel can go rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And this happens under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. And that gets us then sort of to the very end of the storyline of the Old Testament. All right, so the minor prophets are ministering sort of at the end of this timeline between about 750 BC and about 450 BC. So that 300-year span, which covers the divided kingdom, the exile, and the restoration. This is sort of the time in history in which the minor prophets fit. And depending on which prophet you're reading, it helps to understand where is this prophet preaching and ministering. Is this in the time of the divided kingdom? Is this in the time of the exile? Is this in the time of the restoration? Now, you, reader of the Bible in the 21st century, have what generations of Christians have never had. What is it? Wikipedia, right? It is the internet. And so here's what I want to invite you to do. Use that as you read the minor prophets. Anytime you come across a place name or a people group that you're not quite familiar with, guess what you can do? You know, type that into Wikipedia and learn some things. Who are the Assyrians? Who are the Babylonians? Who are the Persians? Why are these peoples and cultures important to history and to the history of God's people? Here's what you will learn. It's fascinating. What you learn is the Bible is telling us about real historical events, places, and persons. God is working out his redemptive purposes in actual history. These are actual regimes and actual kings. This is not fiction. This is not made up. This is not some mythical history. This is the real history of the ancient Near East. You can go learn about the kings of Assyria and Babylon and the exile and all of this that took place on the pages of the Old Testament, all right? Archaeology, in fact, continues to confirm what the biblical narrative tells us about the events of the ancient Near East. So this is how the minor prophets fit into the storyline. They minister from about 750 BC to about 450 BC in the ancient Near East, primarily engaging with the kingdoms of Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. That's what or where they fit. So hopefully just with that little flyover, you have a little bit of understanding of where the prophets are in history. Now, let's look at what the minor prophets do. Now that we understand sort of how they fit in the story, what do the minor prophets do? Three things. Number one, the minor prophets speak God's word. Hosea 4, verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel." Joel 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel. Haggai, chapter 1, verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai to the prophet, Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel. Notice the repeated emphasis, the word of the Lord, or thus says the Lord. In every book of the minor prophets, you will find the word of the Lord. The prophets speak God's word. It's very simple. And they do this in two ways, by foretelling and by forthtelling. Sometimes when we think of prophecy, we think of the prophets were the people who sort of like saw the future. And in a sense, that is true. Some of the prophetic work is foretelling. Some of how the prophets speak God's word is to proclaim events that are yet in the future. For instance, here's an example. Amos 8, verses 11 and 12. The prophet Amos says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God." So he's telling us about something that's going to happen. "The days are coming when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." So Amos is saying, there's coming a day when there's going to be a famine, a thirst for the word of God. There's going to be no word from God. What is he talking about? He's talking about that 400 years of silence between the end of the book of Malachi and the coming of John the Baptist. So this is yet in the future. Amos is saying God's going to do this. There will come a day. More often, however, the prophets spoke the word of God not by foretelling, but by forthtelling. That is, by preaching, by proclaiming God's word. In a similar way that we're all used to of what we experience in church on a Sunday morning. For instance, Hosea 4, 1 and 2, listen. "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord." See, Hosea is saying, hey, come back to God. You've turned from him. Return to him. This is just the same proclamation that preachers have made for centuries, saying to the people of God, hey, come back to the Lord. Repent of your sins. Turn to God. This is more commonly how the prophets speak God's word, is by forthtelling, by proclaiming his goodness, his promises, and his call and invitation to his people. So what do the minor prophets do? First of all, they speak God's word. Second, the minor prophets reinforce God's covenant. Covenant is perhaps the most important theme in the entire Bible. And so it's impossible for you to understand the Bible unless you understand the idea of God's covenant with his people. So let's take a few minutes to sort of wrap our minds around this idea of what does covenant mean? What is God's covenant, and why does it matter so much for our understanding of the Bible? If you have a Bible, I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Let's go back to the beginning of the story. And as I narrated a few minutes ago, you will remember that in Genesis, God creates everything. God creates Adam and Eve. He places them in the garden. He gives them a task and a role to fulfill. They rebel against God, and so then God comes looking for them and proclaiming judgment upon them. But wrapped in that judgment is a promise of grace. Genesis 3, verse 15, God speaking to the serpent says this, "The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here in Genesis 3:15, we have the very first promise of redemption. God says, the offspring of the woman will bruise your head, serpent, and you shall bruise his heel. God is here proclaiming that through the offspring of the woman, he's going to bring one who will crush the head of the serpent. This is sort of the initial promise that there is hope, that there is coming redemption, and it's going to come through one who will be born as a human being. The text, however, leaves it vague as to how exactly is this going to come about. Now, turn over to Genesis chapter 17. where we see God now tell us more about how this promise of redemption is going to get worked out. Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So we see God come to Abraham and establish an everlasting covenant with him and say, I'm going to be your God, you are going to belong to me, and I'm going to bless the earth through you. Notice God establishing his covenant between me and you, he says to Abraham. Now, keep turning to the right and go to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, we meet the descendants of Abraham. After they've been delivered from slavery in Egypt, they've come to Mount Sinai where God meets with them. Exodus 19, verses 1 through 6. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So notice God here reiterates his covenant promise to Abraham. These are Abraham's descendants after all. But he also makes clear that they are to keep his covenant. In other words, the covenant relationship is bilateral. It involves two parties. God has promised to be faithful to his people, but he also expects them to be faithful to him. And this then grounds the expectation and the relationship between God and his people throughout the Old Testament. Keep turning to the right and go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. See, we're doing a lot of work in the Bible this morning. Getting a little work out. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15. Now we are on the cusp of the promised land. The people are getting ready to enter the promised land. And Moses is reiterating to them the things that God said to them at Mount Sinai. Listen to Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. God says, See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. Notice the choice that God lays before his people. He says, look, if you love God and walk in his ways, then what you will experience is blessing. But if you turn from God, then you can expect to experience cursing. This is the dynamic of covenant. Friends, this is the same choice that's before you today, isn't it? Walk with God, love God, obey God, and experience His blessing, or turn from God, chase after other gods, and live with the consequences of that. No one can force you to walk with God. This is the nature of covenant relationship. God is saying, I'm going to be faithful to my promises. I am gathering a people for myself, but you have to decide, are you going to be part of that people or not? Are you going to be faithfully engaged in that covenant or not? And as long as you're not dead, there's still time for you to return to the Lord. Which is why the prophets, though God is repeatedly bringing the curses of the covenant on his people, the prophets are continually saying, hey, return. Hey, turn back to God. Hey, there's still time. Hey, even after the exile, even after God has sent them out of the land, hey, turn back to God. He longs to show mercy to you. So, back to the minor prophets. The minor prophets reinforce God's covenant. What the prophets hold out to the people of God is this. Hey, God loves you. God is covenantally committed to you. God has promised to bless you and pour out his goodness on you. But God will not bless disobedience and rebellion and oppression and violence and injustice and wickedness, because God is good. So return to God and God will return to you. Listen, if you're a non-Christian, this is the kind of God you want, right? You don't want a God who says, well, look, these are my people. I know they're wicked and evil, but what can I do about it? Right? You want a God who holds his people to account for their disobedience. You want a God who confronts the sin of his people, who says to them, if you do not turn back to me, don't expect my blessing. That's a God who's faithful to his word and to himself. And that's the kind of God who's worthy of worship. And so the prophets are like covenant prosecuting attorneys. They basically come to the people and say, look, God made a covenant with you. You've violated the terms of that covenant. Here's the evidence. What are you going to do? So what do the minor prophets do? First of all, they speak God's word. Second, they reinforce God's covenant. The dynamic of covenant grounds everything the prophets ever say and do. And finally, what do the minor prophets do? They point to Jesus. They point to Jesus both explicitly and implicitly. Explicitly, they point to Jesus through messianic prophecies. The minor prophets are full of prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. For instance, Micah 5, verse 2. Micah 5, verse 2. I was going to read it off the slide, but I'll just read in the Bible. Turn the page. Oh, here we go. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. This is a prophecy about the Messiah. And listen, when the wise men come to King Herod and they ask, hey, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Do you know what they do? They say, oh, Bethlehem. How do we know? Because Micah said so. Like the Jewish leaders and people of Jesus' time understood this verse to be a prophecy about the coming Messiah. So the prophets point explicitly to Jesus through messianic prophecies like this. But the minor prophets also point to Jesus implicitly. Because the pressing question in the minor prophets is this: who can faithfully keep the covenant? Who can inherit the promises that God made to Abraham and to Moses and to David? By the end of the Old Testament, it's becoming increasingly clear that no earthly prophet, no earthly priest, no earthly king can lead God's people to faithfulness. Yeah, why do we see that? Well, look, Moses couldn't do it. Joshua couldn't do it. Elijah couldn't do it. Samuel couldn't do it. David couldn't do it. Nehemiah couldn't do it. Esther couldn't do it. No one can do it. All these huge giants of the faith. None of them can lead God's people into faithfulness. And so the stage is set for the coming of the Messiah, for one who can. Friends, Jesus is the true faithful Israelite who keeps the law of Moses and fulfills the demands of the covenant. Jesus is the true faithful descendant of Abraham through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Jesus is the true faithful Davidic king who rules his people in equity and justice and righteousness. The minor prophets point to Jesus by showing us the utter failure of God's people to keep God's covenant. What do the prophets do? They speak God's word, they reinforce God's covenant, and they point to Jesus. So, we've talked about how the minor prophets fit in the storyline of Scripture. We've talked about what the minor prophets do. Let's now talk about why do the minor prophets matter? Why do we need this section of the Scriptures? Why do we need to know what the minor prophets say? Why do we want to spend time dwelling in this part of the Bible? Why do the minor prophets matter? First of all, the minor prophets matter because God matters. The great sin of our day is the trivialization of God. God has become a genie in a bottle who exists to give us our wishes. God has become a great grandfather in the sky who's sort of unconcerned about rebellion and sinfulness among humanity. Christian counselor Ed Welch wrote a book a few years ago about the fear of man. The title of the book is this: When People Are Big and God Is Small. Not only is that a great description of the fear of man, I think that's a great description of the times in which we live. When people are big and God is small. But see, friends, this is not a new problem. The minor prophets consistently warn God's people about taking God for granted. The minor prophets exist to elevate our view of God and to bring us back to reality about who God is and how weighty and significant God is and why it matters. For instance, listen to this from Hosea chapter 6, verse 4. God says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away." God's saying to his people, hey, I know you love me for now. I know you're committed to me for this hour. But you know the problem is your love's like the morning dew that just evaporates. The minor prophets are consistently confronting our small view of God. Scholars Richard Feuer and Gary Yates say this: the prophets restore a vision of God's immensity and challenge us to worship and revere him above all else. The minor prophets matter because God matters. One of the consistent places where you are going to get challenged in the next 12 weeks is just to ask the question, where in your life has God become small? That question is going to get asked over and over and over again in every one of the minor prophets, because it's the foundational problem of human existence. So they matter because God matters. But secondly, the minor prophets matter because the word of God matters. The word of God matters. Remember, the minor prophets are always saying to us, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. They matter because God's word matters. The big question, right? If there is a God, is this: how do we know what God has said? How do we know what God wants? How do we know what God has revealed and declared? Answer: the prophets tell us. And can I just be honest with you about something I see in our church that troubles me a little bit? I don't think we know the Bible like we should. I think for most of us, we have right ideas about God in our head. We just don't know where we got them. And we could not say to someone, here's why I know that God is Trinitarian in his being. Here's a verse that talks about the deity of Christ. Here's chapter and verse that talks about the problem of sin and how God has solved that problem in Christ. So we have the right facts and data. We just can't ground it in the scriptures and listen. God's people for all of time have always been a people of the word. Like, there's a reason why to this day little Jewish children go to Hebrew school to learn the Hebrew language so that they can begin to learn the Torah. There's a reason why Christians throughout history have memorized Scripture and meditated on Scripture and thought about the world through the lens of Scripture. And so listen, we need the minor prophets because the Word of God matters. We need to be confronted that we ought to be able to know with greater certainty and depth what God has said. We need to have chapter and verse. We need to let the world of our thoughts be shaped by the vocabulary and imagery of Scripture. We need to become a people who take seriously the Word of God. And the minor prophets are going to help us do that. Because the minor prophets, not only do they speak to us the Word of God, but they themselves take the Word of God so seriously. In fact, as you begin to study the text of the minor prophets, here's what you see. You know what they're always quoting? Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Exodus. The minor prophets themselves are steeped in the words of Scripture. The minor prophets matter because the Word of God matters. And finally, the minor prophets matter because Jesus is the Christ. You understand that that's not a last name, right? That's a title. The word Christ is the title Messiah. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means Messiah. So when we say we believe in Jesus the Christ, we're saying we believe this man Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem and lived in Nazareth, that this man is the Messiah, the one who has come in fulfillment of all the Old Testament. And so listen, we can't understand Jesus unless we understand the prophets. We have no understanding of who Jesus is and why Jesus' life, death, and resurrection matters unless we understand the context set for that by the Old Testament. Let me just show you one simple example. If you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 4. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verse 16. This now is telling us about the ministry of Jesus. It says, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Notice what Jesus, the Christ, is doing. He's reading the prophet Isaiah. He's saying, here's what Isaiah said. Today, that scripture is fulfilled. Jesus' self-understanding was that he came to fulfill the promises of the prophets. When he says, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, this word fulfilled is packed with meaning and significance. What does it mean that Jesus fulfills prophecy? Well, number one, Jesus fulfills the message of the prophets. Right? What is the message of the prophets? The message is a holy God is calling a sinful people to return to him. That's Jesus' message too. A holy God is calling a sinful people to return to him, and I have come to bring them back. I have come to return this wayward people to God through the sacrifice of my body and through my resurrection and through the sending of my spirit. I've come to bring a new covenant, to write my law on their hearts, to sprinkle them with clean water and make them clean. Jesus fulfills the message of the prophets. But not only that, Jesus also fulfills the ministry of the prophets, right? Why is it that after Jesus, there are apostles, but there are no prophets? Why do we say John the Baptist is functionally the last of the Old Testament prophets? Because the ministry of the prophets is to reveal God and declare his word. And as the writer of Hebrews tells us, in the old days, God spoke to us through the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the word of God. Jesus is the fullest and truest revelation of God. And so Jesus fulfills the ministry of the prophets. He is the one who brings the word of God into flesh that we might understand, hear, and respond. In college, I had to take a course in music appreciation. Maybe you took something similar. It was the course in college that everybody scoffed at because it was like the general ed requirement that you had to have to get any degree anywhere, right? It was like your half a fine arts credit. And so everybody took music appreciation, and the course was widely lampooned, and I'm sure no professor enjoyed teaching it because few students were actually there to learn to appreciate music, but more to check the box of a prerequisite that they needed to go on and get their degree. And yet a funny thing happened to me in that course. I learned to appreciate music. How did that happen? Well, it happened by listening to a lot of music, by studying under a professor who appreciated music and could explain to me why this particular kind of music deserved to be appreciated. She had passion and joy in her subject, and she helped us see, here's why this particular style of music is unique and powerful and says something about beauty. I walked out of that course with a deeper appreciation for all kinds of different music that we encounter. Friends, quite simply, my hope is that studying the minor prophets creates in you a deeper appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ. Appreciation is part of worship, right? When we start to see the fullness of who Jesus is, all the promises that Jesus has come to fulfill, when we start to read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we hear echoes of the minor prophets and go, oh, I think that's in Micah. Oh, I think that right there is from Amos. Oh, I hear the words of Habakkuk right there. That all of a sudden our appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ grows. That's what I want to happen for us. As we study, as we engage the minor prophets, it's just that we develop a deeper, fuller appreciation for Jesus that leads us into worship, that leads us into gratitude, that leads us into prayerfulness. It makes us more and more satisfied in all that Christ is for us. Would you pray with me to that end? Our Father, as we think about that threat that we read in the prophets, a famine hearing the word of the Lord, we recognize how weighty it would be to be without your word. And so thank you that you have given us your word through the prophets. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the word of God incarnate, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you, God, that you have spoken to us in your word and in your Son. And we just ask for two things. One, as we study the minor prophets, would you give us a deeper love, appreciation, respect for you and for your word? Would you let your character weigh on us more heavily? Would you let your words resonate in our souls with more force? Help us respect, appreciate more deeply your person and your word. And then would you draw us, Lord Jesus, more deeply to the worship of you. Help us see more clearly all that you fulfilled. Help us understand the cross and the resurrection more deeply. Give us a greater sense of why we need a Savior who can come to fulfill the commands of God in our place, to live out the demands of the covenant, and to usher us into all the benefits and blessings promised to the one who would be faithful. Give us a greater sense of all that you've done for us, Lord Jesus, that we might be full of worship, joy, and gratitude. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.